Father God, help us to hear today even just a little bit of the message you have for us in the Passion of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. No matter how many times I hear and participate in the reading of the Passion narrative, I'm always struck by the weight of it. There's just so much that God, I believe, would speak to us not even through the circumstance or the meaning of the death of Jesus, but all of the events surrounding it and the ways that people responded to Jesus' death. I want to zero in this morning and focus on just one, on the words of the centurion that we heard at the very end of the Passion reading a minute ago. He has just witnessed Jesus' death on the cross, and he utters this single phrase, "Truly this man was the Son of God." His statement presents, I think, at least three questions. First, what does the centurion mean by those words? Second, what does Mark mean by them, the writer of the gospel? And third, what do we mean? Well, first, what does the centurion mean? To get at that, we have to look first at the original language in which we have the scriptures. The Greek of the New Testament, in this particular phrase, does not have the definite article. Literally, it has the centurion saying, "Truly, this man was Son of God," or perhaps a Son of God. And we would probably think, coming from the mouth of a pagan who was outside the Jewish religion, that that would be the most meaning you could ascribe to it. We'll get to that in a minute. Not surprisingly, this is another one of those places in the New Testament that the Jehovah's Witness translation chooses to read as this man was a son of God, because to do so would support their perspective that what we heard in Philippians chapter 2 is not the case. Jesus is not uniquely the Son of God, but simply a great being somewhere in between humanity and God. It's an old heresy. It's been around since the 3rd or 4th century. There is nothing new under the sun, and that's not what this is saying. Because in the original language of the Greek, even when a definite article, the, is not used, it is often implied if the noun, as in this case, is modified by a genitive construction of something, okay, just so we get our grammar straight. The bottom line is the Greek literally says, "This man was Son of God," but because of the way that we know Greek grammar was constructed, it's permissible and probably preferable to read it as, "This man was the Son of God." Still, almost certainly, the centurion is not meaning to say, for example, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, fully human, fully God, begotten from the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, as we happen to say every week in the Nicene Creed. In fact, he couldn't be meaning that, because the language of the Creed reflects the thinking of the Church in combating various false teachings over the first 3 or 4 centuries of its life. So, if that's not what the centurion meant, what did he mean? To answer that question, we need to review a bit of Roman history. Julius Caesar, the emperor in the middle of the 1st century before Christ, was assassinated on the 15th of March, 44 BC. It's where we get that term, the Ides of March, via Shakespeare, if I remember correctly. Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, was also his successor as emperor. 2 years after Julius Caesar's assassination, Octavian was engaged in a power struggle for control of the empire. What a surprise. He had the Roman Senate declare Julius Caesar to be a god, and himself, therefore, as son of God. He used that declaration as a propaganda tool, even having it engraved on his coins. Subsequent Roman empires kind of liked the idea, so they followed suit, most notably Augustus, who was emperor at the time Jesus was born, and also another adopted son of Julius Caesar. So the centurion would have been steeped in awareness that the Roman emperor would be referred to as son of God or son of a god. Given that background, why would the centurion, whose ultimate boss was the Caesar who referred to himself as son of God, then use the same term to describe one who was at the very opposite end of the Roman power structure, a victim of crucifixion, the most degrading form of torture and execution the Roman state could devise, one the Romans would never inflict on their own citizens? It must be that the centurion saw something in the way that Jesus died. Because he did know that Jesus was dead. He goes to Pilate and he repeats that 3 times. Yes, he's really dead. Yes, he's dead. Yes, he's dead. It must be that in that death, the centurion saw something noble, indeed worthy of the highest respect. And that was also a value in the Roman culture. To die nobly was considered to be a sign of greatness. That Jesus, the way he died, demonstrated something that only a truly great person would be able to do. A Galilean peasant at the opposite end of the scale socially from the emperor and his godhead, but a truly great man. That's the centurion's view. So what does Mark mean by inserting that quote? The centurion was an outsider to Jewish life. He would have known little or nothing of Jewish customs or practices. Now, throughout his gospel, Mark is giving Peter's version of the events of the life of ministry of Jesus. And in the Jewish perspective of Peter and of Mark, the term sons in the plural of God is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's angels, or occasionally to the human judges who were appointed to govern Israel before they had a king. The term son of God in the singular is used in the Old Testament most frequently to refer either to Israel the nation, the collective people of God, as when Moses, for example, goes to Pharaoh and says in the words of the Lord, "Israel's my firstborn son, let him go." Essentially, don't mess with him. Or often as well, the term son of God is used by representation of Israel to refer to Israel's king. So for example, Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord addresses the king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then goes on and says, "Ask for me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your landed possession." Still, even that address is not unique, even though given to one person. It's given to one person at a time. Psalm 2, we believe, would likely have been recited when a new king was enthroned. We would say when they had his coronation. There were many kings in the history of Israel and Judah, each of whom would presumably have heard those words as addressed to him, but only for his lifetime, and not uniquely to him. Aware of that background, here's how Mark begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Once again, in the original language, there is no definite article. Once again, the modifying clause of God makes inferring the article and applying it to the Son almost absolutely necessary. And this time, uniqueness is implied. Chapter 1, verse 1 is obviously the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus is called God's Son. There are other occasions in Mark where either directly or by inference, Jesus is identified in that way. Two are obvious. The Father's voice from heaven identifies Jesus as his beloved Son, both at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. Interestingly, at the opposite end of the scale, twice demons who Jesus expels from people also, in the process of their departure, identify him as God's Son. And four times, Jesus himself, either indirectly or in response to a question, takes that title to himself. We heard one of them in the gospel reading. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus does not equivocate. I am, is his answer. But in Mark's gospel, until the crucifixion account that we've just heard, no other human being has used this title with respect to Jesus. Now, there are other places, John, for example, Nathanael, on meeting Jesus in chapter 1, says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. Okay, there's reasons John puts that there. I won't go into that. That's not our business today. Mark never has any human being identify Jesus as Son of God until this moment at the cross, until the centurion, until this outsider to Jews, this unclean Gentile. Again, Mark begins his gospel identifying Jesus in the light of the history of the Jewish people as a whole. Jewish readers would have understood Mark saying, improbable as it might seem, that Jesus was in the hereditary line of their kings. We get that out of the common combined genealogies of Matthew and Luke. He would have understood that Jesus thereby was entitled to be addressed in the same way their kings were addressed. That's the most they could have understood. And that would have been a stretch. At the end of his gospel, Mark delivers this profound declaration from a Gentile of Jesus' identity that prefigures the mission of the gospel to all the nations of the earth, a mission that continues to this day. In between Mark's initial declaration and the centurion's confession is the entire story of Jesus' life and ministry. His miracles, his teachings, his healings, his atoning death as a ransom for many. Not yet his resurrection, although three times Mark relates Jesus' indication to his apostles that he will be executed and then raised again. Throughout his gospel, then, Mark, in the context of his Jewish identity and background, has precisely identified Jesus as Israel's Savior, the promised Messiah, who will liberate all people, not just Jewish people, Jews and Gentiles alike, not from Roman tyranny in the first instance, but from the far greater and universal oppression of sin, death, and the eternal destruction that comes from persisting in living apart from God. That's what Mark means by the centurion's confession. The third question is, what do we mean? The centurion almost certainly did not know the significance of the words that he spoke at the cross. He may have seen Jesus as a good man, perhaps even great in some sense, but as just a man. Mark was an early disciple of Jesus. He was relating the narrative of Peter, one of the key apostles of the early Christian movement. Peter had met the Lord, or we might say, had been encountered by the Lord. Peter knew Jesus intimately, and there was one particular thing that Peter knew that was essential to his confession. We heard in our Passion reading this morning, and it's a story I'm sure we are familiar with, that Peter, the night before Jesus was died, after having boldly said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death," three times, "I don't know the man, I don't know him, I don't know him." In doing so, Peter wrote his own ticket for hell. Jesus had said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he shall come in glory of his Father with the holy angels." But later, Peter could remember those words and a lot of other words and relay them to Mark. Why? Because after Jesus rose from the dead, he sought Peter out. He didn't wait for Peter to say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so repentant. I'm in anguish. I'm in grief." Jesus came to Peter. Personally and privately. And three times, the end of John's gospel, "Peter, do you love me?" "You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know everything, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus restores Peter, once for each of his three denials. The centurion was right as far as he knew. Jesus was a great and noble man, but he was much more than that. Peter, as told to us by Mark, knew Jesus not only as a great man, not only as a great teacher, a healer, a worker of miracles, but as Savior and Lord, as his Savior and Lord, because Jesus had come to Peter and restored him when Peter had become lost. Mark's confession in chapter 1, the centurion's confession at the end of this gospel reading, which is the last, again, word ascribed in Mark to any human being, bracket that portrait as the beginning and the end. This is who this Jesus, teacher, healer, miracle worker, is. This is the meaning of Jesus' death that we remember this Holy Week. Jesus is Savior and Lord, the Son of God, but he is also Savior and Lord personally to those he encounters in his love and comes to. Has Jesus encountered you? Have you received his love, his mercy, his forgiveness? Is he your and my Savior and Lord? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.